Please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. I'm going to be looking at verses 1 through 21 this morning. And as I read through this, keep in mind the context. Remember what we saw last week in John 9 with the man born blind from birth and the response of the Pharisees. This is God's word in John chapter 10, verses 1 through 21. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your graciousness to us. We thank you for, Lord, your leading and guiding us by your word. We pray that you would help us to see Jesus rightly from this text. We pray that we would have an understanding of our deep need, God, for our shepherd. Lord, that we wouldn't be taken in, held captive by thieves and robbers. Help us to see the goodness of your Son, his glory shining through this text. And God, I pray that you would please help me as I preach. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember growing up, my folks owned an assisted living facility for a number of years. It was a 20-bed facility, a number of employees, it's three shifts, and so on. And I remember my dad very distinctly telling me, "Whatever you do, don't ever become the boss." Okay? Now, he also told me, when I told him I was going to go to seminary, he also said, "Whatever you do, don't become a pastor." So I'm a good listener. But the reason why he told me not to become the boss is because there's a lot of responsibility that comes with being the boss. And it's difficult. It falls on you. I remember when I was working in Kentucky at the manufacturing plant, I went from having two employees that I would oversee, and programming machines was 90% of my job. I liked it, I was good at it, and I remembered having the thought that this is pretty nice. This is kind of simple. I could get my work done in a decent amount of time. I went home and I didn't have to worry about it. And I also enjoyed the process of the work. The only thing was is that we wanted to start having a family, and so I needed to earn more money, which meant that I needed more responsibility, which then meant becoming a manager, okay, which was not as enjoyable. And there's just a lot that goes along with it. There's a lot of responsibility there that you have when you're overseeing multiple people in a position like that. Leadership is really, really important. A lot hangs on it. And because of that, when leadership is bad, things can be really, really bad. It shouldn't take us very long to just kind of scan the field of our culture and society and see what bad leadership can do. I don't need to give you a ton of examples, I don't think. But we need good leaders. And the Christian church in particular has a good shepherd. And so that's what we're going to see this morning. Because of the nature of this text and Jesus talking about the same thing in multiple places, I'm going to go ahead quickly now and summarize the whole text. And then we're going to look at four main principles afterwards. So just looking at the text right away at the beginning in verse 1, Jesus starts off emphatically, truly, truly, stating that the man who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in another way is a thief or a robber. And this makes sense. If your neighbor saw someone entering your house, but not by the front door, but by cutting the screen out of the window on the side of the house and trying to unhook the latch from the outside and then crawling in, you would hope he would call the police. Because it's clear that that's probably not you trying to enter your house, unless you forgot your keys somewhere, right? Which some of us have done that. We've broken in our own homes. But you enter in through the front door, that because you own the house. It's yours. You don't have to break in another way. And so the same is true for the shepherd. The actual shepherd of the sheep doesn't have to hop the wall. He can just go right in. And so the one who enters by the door is the shepherd. For the shepherd, the gatekeeper opens the gate. There's no resistance. Then the sheep hear his voice. He calls them by name. He leads them out, and they follow because they know his voice, verses 2 through 4. It's not that way with the stranger, Jesus says in verse 5. Rather than follow, the sheep that don't recognize the shepherd's voice, they'll run away. During this time, the way that shepherding would work, and I think this is still the case in Eastern contexts, is they would have a sheepfold, which would be a large enclosure with rock walls that they had built up. And what would happen is that they would keep the sheep there overnight to keep them free from predators and so on, to give them protection. During the day, they would lead them out. And what would happen is you'd have multiple sheep in an enclosure, multiple sheep folds in an enclosure. So potentially the sheep of 3, 4, 5 different shepherds would be kept in this large area. And now, how do you know which sheep are yours? And how do you get those sheep to follow you when all the sheep are in here hanging out? Well, in Western cultures, how do we lead our sheep? We do that with dogs, right? Unless you're Farmer Hoggett, in which case you have a little pig named Babe, and you use your pig. But no, we use dogs, and we round up our sheep with dogs. In Eastern cultures, though, the sheep learn the voice of the shepherd. And so the shepherd can go in, and he can call his sheep, and all the sheep that are his will follow him out of the enclosure. The sheep that aren't his will stay back and wait for their shepherd. In other words, you can tell who the shepherd is because he acts like the shepherd, and because the sheep treat him like the shepherd. Similarly, you can tell the sheep because they follow the shepherd. And now John points out in verse 6 that this is a figure of speech, and the Pharisees aren't picking up what Jesus is putting down. So in verses 7 through 18, we get an explanation, but it's also an expansion of the imagery. You know, imagine you're remodeling your house, and you think, okay, I got to do some demo work. You tear it down to the studs, and then you think, you know, while we're here, we might as well just blow it out and add an addition. That's kind of what goes on in this next section of Jesus's teaching. He explains and adds to the imagery. He says that he is the door and that all who came before him were thieves and robbers, verses 7 through 8. It's possible that this refers to false messiahs, but I think the context more so is what's been going on in chapter 9. He is pointing to the Pharisees and he is calling them thieves and robbers. They have not entered in the right way. They don't believe in God, and so they don't believe in Jesus. They've come in another way. Jesus is the door. Everyone who enters by him is saved, and they go in and out, and they find pasture. The thief comes only to kill, steal, and destroy, but Jesus comes so that they can have abundant life, verses 9 and 10. And this should sound familiar, it should sound like John 14, 6. Right? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way. He's the only way into salvation. And so what is the root difference, though, between Jesus and the Pharisees? What's the root difference between the good shepherd and the one who comes in, who hops the wall, and who wants only to steal, kill, and destroy? The root difference is what Jesus says in verse 11. He's the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. That's the defining characteristic. That's how you can tell between who Jesus is and who the Pharisees are. One is here to feed off of the sheep, to consume them in order to get what they want. The other one is here to lay down his life so that they can have life. And so Jesus knows his sheep, and his sheep know him, like the Father and the Son know one another, verse 15. And that also goes for the sheep in other folds that he will bring in also, verse 16. This is a reference to the expansion of God's redemptive work out among the Gentiles. Jesus is talking to the Jews. This is one sheepfold, but he's going to add sheep from other folds to this one. There's going to be one flock, and it's going to include Jews and Gentiles with the one shepherd, Jesus. Then in verses 17 through 18, we have the highlight of Jesus' sacrifice of the good shepherd. He lays down his life. No one takes it from him. This is not just a really bad detour in the plan that Jesus is able to redeem. No, this is the plan. He does this of his own volition. And when Jesus is done, of course, the response is mixed. Some claim he has a demon and is insane, and others aren't so sure. Verses 19 through 21. So, what we're going to do now is we're going to see four principles from this text that I think summarize most of the text and will give us a good view of Jesus as our good shepherd. What does it look like to have him be the good shepherd? And then how does his shepherding work out in our lives? And so first we see that Jesus is the good shepherd. Okay, this is the entire point of the text from verses 1 to 21, and it's the implication of verses 1 through 5. And he also states it again in verses 11 and then verse 14. I am the good shepherd. And there's significance here in that this is another I am statement from Jesus. So it's not just saying I'm the good shepherd, but he's also saying I am the self-existing, self-sufficient God, the creator of the entire universe. And also, I'm your good shepherd. Okay? Jesus, in his immense power, his ability to exist all on his own, is also the one who guides and leads us. And when Jesus says in verses 11 through 14, I am the good shepherd, we should understand a few things. First is, if you're like me, and you hear Jesus is the good shepherd, what might come to mind is a nice, kind of pristine, somewhat effeminate-looking Jesus with flowing hair and a little lamb, okay? We've seen pictures like that. That's very common. I think that's the wrong image. I think a better image is closer to David, right? Who as a boy was killing lions and bears, probably with a stone knife, in order to rescue sheep from their jaws. Shepherding should have that sort of connotation in our minds. There is tenderness and there's intimacy here, even in this text, and that's good. We should see that. But this was dangerous, arduous, masculine work, okay? And so that should be the connotation. Second, the word good has the idea of being noble or worthy. Shepherds weren't necessarily a savory bunch at this time. It's one of the things that we noted at around Christmas time when the angels proclaim Jesus' birth to the shepherds here. This is not a group that people would have thought, ah, yes, they need to know the big news. And so Jesus is careful to say that he is the noble shepherd. He's the worthy shepherd. And then third, when Jesus gives this whole picture of the thieves and the robbers devouring the flock for their own benefit, the rightful shepherd, and then he says, I am the good shepherd, a flood of Old Testament passages should have just swept over the audience. Okay? They should have had a lot of context in the Old Testament scriptures to help give import to what Jesus is saying. They should have thought about those who shepherded God's people in Israel's past. men like Moses, and then after Moses, Joshua. In Numbers 27, Moses speaks to the Lord and he asks him to appoint a man to take his place who will, in verse 17, who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd. Okay, it's the same language that we have here in John chapter 10, of the good shepherd leading them out and bringing them back in. That's Numbers 27, 17. And so the Lord appoints Joshua to take up the mantle after Moses. And what's interesting is, what's Joshua's name in Greek? Jesus. So here's the guy with the same name, and he's taking on the same job, but in a greater way. They should have thought of David, who was a shepherd tending to sheep just before he's anointed king by the prophet Samuel, and he was shepherding the sheep of God's people afterwards as their king. That same shepherd gave us Psalm 23. But another text that should have come to mind is one of the main texts, I think, is the background for John chapter 10, and that is Ezekiel 34. Okay, so go ahead and turn to Ezekiel chapter 34. While you're turning there, imagine being the man who was born blind. Okay, you've been nothing but a blind beggar your entire life. And now you see, but the leaders of God's people at this time, the shepherds, the pastors, in other words, these Pharisees, the very men who should have been celebrating the work of God, that you have sight now, instead they revile you, they heap shame on you, they wrongly accuse you of being born in sin, and they cast you out of the synagogue, and they do that out of self-interest, right? It's envy. It's a desire to keep their prominence and their position, that they're so adamantly opposed to Jesus. Okay, and so what should have come to mind is Ezekiel 34. Right at the beginning of Ezekiel 34, in verse 2, the Lord says, "Prophesy against the shepherds of Israel." That's Ezekiel's job here. Prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. And as he goes on, they're supposed to prophesy against them because they're not strengthening the weak sheep. Okay, they're not healing God's sick sheep. They're not binding up the injured ones or bringing back the sheep that have strayed. Instead, the shepherds, these wicked shepherds, are feeding themselves. They're clothing themselves. They're slaughtering God's sheep, ruling over them with harshness and force. And so now God says, "My sheep are prey to wild beasts. They're scattered. They're wandering around all over the face of the earth." You could say that they are like sheep without a shepherd. And so what kind of shepherds are these? These aren't really shepherds. These are thieves and robbers. That's who these are. And so God promises what I read before in our call to worship this morning, Ezekiel 34, verse 15. He says, "I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep." That's what's going to happen. That's going to be the response to this. And he promises to shepherd them, Ezekiel 34, 15, and then he promises to judge the wicked shepherds, verse 16. And then he gives this promise for his scattered sheep. Okay, look at verse 23 and verse 24. He gives this promise. He says, "And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. And he shall feed them, he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken." Go ahead and turn back to John 10. You hear that promise in Ezekiel 34. And what's awesome is you get to a spot like Mark chapter 6 and his account of the feeding of the 5,000. And Mark says that Jesus looks out on the crowds and what? He has compassion on them because he sees that they are like sheep without a shepherd. So Mark then goes on, he says, "Then he taught them many things and then he feeds them." Right? What's happening? The shepherd, David has come, he sees his people, he has compassion on them because he loves them, and so he feeds them with his word and he feeds them with food. And so in John chapter 10, when Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, what he's saying is, I'm God's servant David. I'm the one that he promised, right? We have the thieves and the robbers here. Their works are evident. They speak to who they are. They don't believe in God. They don't believe in me, but I am the good shepherd, and I will take care of my sheep. I will lead them. And so we need Jesus. We need the good shepherd because we still have thieves and robbers masquerading as shepherds today. Some of this is really obvious, okay? Most of us, hopefully, we can see it on the television screen and we know, they ask for money way too much. There's those TV preachers and megachurch pastors who you can tell they're not worried about the truth of God's word. They are slipshod with it. And they are in it for the money, and if they have to steal, kill, and destroy an entire stadium of souls in order to get it, they will. They're happy to. In other cases, it's harder to tell because you have thieves and robbers who will try to mimic the voice of the shepherd. They will teach sound doctrine. Okay, they will try to preach the word. But then, after time, because God is not mocked, the devious things that they're doing behind the scenes in which they are devouring the sheep, the real reason they're in their positions, God brings to light. So that still happens. That still happens within the fold of God. Thieves and robbers still hop the wall. But it doesn't have to just be churches. This is in our society in general, too. When you kind of take a step back, husbands and fathers are supposed to shepherd their homes. They're supposed to lay down their lives for their families, Ephesians chapter 5. And how many husbands and fathers, though, are devouring their families? Right? They live and they carry on at the expense of their families for their own sakes instead of giving themselves up for their families. Our educational institutions, we're finding more and more that they are run by hired hands. They're willing to let the wolves come in so long as the wolves let them keep their positions. How many political leaders should change their campaign slogans to steal, kill, and destroy? And I don't need to hone in too much on these things. You guys can fill out the imagery yourselves. What do we need? We need a shepherd. And he needs to be a good one. He needs to shepherd like God. Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. That's Jesus. That's what he does. He is the good shepherd. What we're going to see now is how the good shepherd actually shepherds the flock. What does it look like? And first we see the good shepherd in salvation. The good shepherd in salvation. Jesus being the good shepherd, part of this is him being the door to the sheepfold. In verse 9, I think this is a sub-image to the main image of him being the shepherd. Jesus is the only way, the only proper way into the flock of God. In John Bunyan's allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, the main character, Christian, is on his way to the celestial city, and while he's on the road, two guys hop the wall on either side to get onto the road. And they didn't go through the wicket gate. Okay, the wicket gate was this little door in the wall that Christian had to enter through. It's a picture of Jesus and our needing to enter in through him. But these two men hop over, and their names are Formalist and Hypocrisy. Okay, Formalist is a man who thinks that he's right with God, he's going to heaven, because he goes through all the formal boxes. Right, he checks all the boxes of his religion. He goes to church, he gives, he takes the Lord's Supper, he's been baptized, and so on and so forth. Hypocrisy is a man who looks good, who sounds good on the outside, but inwardly it's all wrong. And what's the problem with both of these guys? They have no real faith or love for the Lord Jesus. They haven't come in through the door. Both of these men think they can just hop the wall and get into heaven. We don't need repentance from sin. We don't need faith in Christ. We don't need to enter in through the gate or through the door. We can just get in this way. That's no good. religious works can't save you, talking like a Christian doesn't make you a Christian. You must enter in through the door. You must come in through the Lord Jesus. What ends up happening with formalist and hypocrisy, interestingly, is they get up to the hill of difficulty. That's where the path leads them. And the path goes up and over the hill of difficulty. But hypocritical Christians that don't actually know the Lord, but are just Christians on the surface, aren't much for difficulty. They don't want to follow the Lord when it gets hard. And so these two end up deviating from the path and going around, and they get lost and they perish. Jesus and Jesus alone can save you. You have to enter in through him by faith and repentance. And any shepherd that would seek to shepherd the fold of God must be converted. Right? It seems like, well, duh. But you go through church history, and you will find that as churches started to decline and liberalism started to come into denominations, you had professors in seminaries and then pastors in churches that didn't actually know the Lord. They didn't know the gospel. They were formalist and hypocrisy. They had come in another way, and it led the churches into ruin. What does this salvation look like, though, practically? Okay, we have this imagery here in our text, and that is of Jesus calling us by name. Okay, I think this applies to our salvation as well as continuing to follow him as he shepherds us, but look at verse 3. To him, the gatekeeper opens, okay, that's the shepherd, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And then look at verse 16. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. So a couple things here. Last verse there in verse 16 has to do with Gentiles being brought in with one flock and one shepherd. But second, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:16, the Lord knows those who are his. Okay? God knows his sheep. He's known us from eternity past, Ephesians 2, verse 3. And so what is happening here, I think, is a really good picture of the effectual call of salvation. You remember back in John chapter 5, where Jesus tells the man who's lame, pick up your mat and walk. And with the command comes the power to actually do it. That's what happens when Jesus calls your name. When you hear the gospel, and it's the time that you hear the gospel that the Lord is determined to save you, what happens? The power of the Holy Spirit goes out with that call. You hear it, and God works in your heart, and you're saved, so that you believe in him. What's going on? The shepherd is calling your name. That's what's going on. And you hear his voice, and you follow him. Romans 8, verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those who he called, he also justified. And those who he justified, he also glorified. And with this, there should be the comfort that the Lord Jesus knows and calls you specifically. It's not like he took all of human history and just in massive chunks just went, okay, I think this group over here, you know, you pews right here, you're all going to be saved. And then that balcony there, you're all going to be saved. So that's what we're going to do. No. What he does is he knows exactly who he's going to save. He calls you by name, you specifically. And so when you have verse 14, it says, I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. What results then is an amazing intimacy and relationship between you and the Lord Jesus, where you have relationship with him, you have communion with him, where he leads and he guides you throughout your days, and you know him. This isn't just a cold, barren Christian life, but it's one that is warm of all the experience of being able to be filled with the Holy Spirit and walk in the presence of your Savior Jesus. So he is your shepherd, and he knows you, which means he knew every sin before he saved you, every fault and every weakness before he saved you, and he specifically saved you anyways. In spite of all of that, and he chose to pay for it all in his Son, with full knowledge of every bit. So it's not cold and impersonal lumping you in. He knows you specifically. How else does he shepherd the sheep? We see next that he is the good shepherd and he gives us abundant life. Look again at verse 9. In verse 9, we see that whoever enters the door will be saved, and Jesus says they will go in and out and find pasture. Then in verse 10, we see that the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but in contrast, Jesus came that they may have life and have it abundantly. What does it look like to have abundant life in the Lord Jesus? I think the end of verse 10 parallels verse 9 in our salvation and Jesus leading us in and out. The thieves, the false shepherds, brutalize the sheep for their own benefit, but Jesus gives us eternal life that saves us now. We look forward to it later after our death or after the Lord returns. We look forward to the resurrection from the dead, but we have abundant life now. And what that looks like is that it looks like being led in and out by the Lord Jesus, okay? The in would be into the sheepfold, into the enclosure for protection from predators, from the threats against the sheep. Being led out is being led out to pasture, being led out to green fields where the Lord guides you and feeds you. And so you have these two images of protection and provision, okay? Which incidentally, men, this is what you do in your homes. And one other thing that we'll see in a bit, okay? But this is the imagery. This is the abundant life. It's Jesus protecting you and providing for you. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 3, it says that he would establish the Thessalonian believers and that he would protect them from the evil one. And then what does Jesus tell Peter at the end of John's gospel? He says, feed my sheep. What's he supposed to feed them with? God's word. Right? We don't live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so you have these things that the Lord Jesus does that leads to us having an abundant life. And I think what it looks like is it looks like Psalm 23. That's what the abundant Christian life looks like. Where because the Lord is our shepherd, we don't want for anything. And this is true in him providing through our work and our physical needs, but it's true in regards to our souls. He makes us lie down and rest in green pastures. He leads us along, and we have seasons beside still waters where he restores your soul. If you've walked with the Lord for any amount of time, you've had seasons where it's difficult, and you've had seasons where you come out. And it's like, man, the Lord's just blessing right now. Right? Where you're reading in the word and you're in prayer and it seems like every time the Lord is being really sweet and is just very consistently blessed by the Holy Spirit, where church is really good. You know, you didn't have many things tempting you. You're not anxious about a whole lot. You have this season where it's peaceful and it's nice. And that is part of the abundant life of having Jesus your Lord as your Savior. Is he feeds you and he nourishes your soul, he restores your soul, he takes care of you. You know, you get to that point, and the Lord Jesus says, okay, it's time for this. Time to rest, time to lie down, enjoy the still waters. The abundant life of following Jesus is a righteous one. So he leads us in paths of righteousness, Psalm 23, verse 3. It can be tempting to wonder, is this right? Am I doing the right thing? Especially when all of the world constantly tells you that you're doing the exact wrong thing. That you're doing what's immoral, that you're doing what's evil, that you're the one who's being mean and so on. The Lord Jesus doesn't shepherd his people into wickedness. As you follow his lead, according to the scriptures, he leads you in paths of righteousness. And even in seasons of immense trial, Jesus' shepherding means abundant life even there. Because if Jesus is my shepherd, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And David was a good shepherd, and when it came down to it, he could slay the lion and the bear, but the one who shepherds you is stronger than a million Davids put together. Without fail. He holds the universe together with a word. He defeated Satan, sin, and death. Yes, he might lead you where it's hot, where there's not a whole lot of shelter, where there's not a whole lot of water at times, where you feel exposed, where it seems like predators are lurking everywhere, but you don't have to fear. And you should not fear, actually. You don't have to fear your diagnosis. You don't have to fear your spouse's diagnosis, your loved one's diagnosis. You don't have to fear what's going to happen with your job. You don't have to fear whatever season the Lord's bringing our country into, what the economy is going to do, what the government's going to do. Jesus is with you. He's out ahead of you. He goes before you. He leads you in, and he leads you out. Psalm 34, verse 19, I read this morning with our Sunday school class. I was reading it this morning before coming into church. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Your shepherd will deliver you out of them all. So that's abundant life. Salvation from sin, a heart that loves God, and following Jesus, your shepherd. Finally, we see Jesus' shepherding in terms of sacrifice. So take a look at verse 11. This is the difference. Jesus says that he is the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. This is in contrast to the hired hand in verses 12 through 13. A hired hand, when that wolf comes, not interested. Right? I get paid, but I don't get paid that much. That's the hired hand. And so he runs, and the sheep are scattered. Not Jesus, though. Jesus is the good shepherd. He takes responsibility for his flock. He owns his flock. They are his. They know him. He knows them. And so he lays down his life. Look at verse 17. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. We shouldn't be mistaken when we see this. We shouldn't see Jesus kind of seeing that, okay, my death is clearly inevitable. There's way more of them than there is of me. And so Jesus is kind of saying, you can't fire me, I quit. Okay? That's not what's happening. Neither is he taking lemons and turning them into lemonade. He didn't take a bad situation and see a positive spin on it and view it that way. This is according to plan. He knows exactly what's necessary, and therefore he does it. He lays down his life for his sheep. You think about Isaac going up with Abraham. We talked about this not that long ago. Isaac doesn't know what's going to happen. And he probably caught on along the way. I would imagine by the time he is getting bound up, he probably had a good sense of what was happening. But along the way, he asks his dad, like, where's the sacrifice? Jesus is going up, and he knows exactly what the sacrifice is. And on top of that, he doesn't just lay his life down, but he lays it down so that he can take it up again. This is one of the only places in the New Testament where you see that it is actually Jesus himself raising himself from the dead. God the Father is involved. The Holy Spirit's also involved. But Jesus is so powerful, your shepherd is so powerful, that he could lay down his life and take it back up again. And so, you know, you might wonder, what if my good shepherd leads me to my death? Well, he could take himself back up again, so he can surely raise you back up again too. And that's the hope we have. And because of this, the Father loves him for it, right? The Father loves the obedience of his Son. And so Jesus has purchased our salvation, right? He is the one that we need. He is our good shepherd. So I'd ask, who shepherds you? Okay? Who shepherds you? Are you shepherded by thieves and robbers? Maybe some who try to mimic the voice of the shepherd? Are you straying out on your own? Isaiah 53, 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Because the rest of the verse, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He's the only one who could lay down his life and take it back up again. You know, as we live in this age now where there's internet influencers, right? And kids want to grow up to become internet influencers. Like, Yet there's all of these voices. They're all vying to lead you somewhere. And some of them are genuine, seem to have a decent desire to do some good, but many of them are absolutely willing to steal, kill, and destroy. And so who are you following? Who is your shepherd? It needs to be Jesus. Don't respond like we see the response here in verses 19 through 21. Don't doubt Jesus. See the goodness here. Hear him call your name. Recognize his voice and follow him. And if Jesus is your shepherd, trust him. That's what you need to do. You need to know whatever it is, whatever season of life you're in, he's out before me. He's the one who's calling and leading me. I'm following him according to his word, and I can rest in and rely on him. And if that's a season where he's making you lie down next to the still waters, then you praise God for that. If it's a season where you're going through the valley of the shadow of death, then you can praise the Lord Jesus for that because he's there with you in that, and he can raise you up from it. And so we need to trust in the Lord Jesus. I want to read, this is Revelation 7, 9 through 17. If you want to go ahead and turn there quickly and we'll finish here. But you, Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. And here we see a number of similar pictures to what we see here in John chapter 10. Starting in verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Right? That's that one flock with their one Savior, their one shepherd. And then verse 11, and all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to them, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we praise you for our Lord Jesus. God, we ask that in your mercy, you would help us to see him as he has revealed himself to be in the scriptures. We thank you for his power. We thank you for his glory. Lord, his wisdom and ability to lead. And God, we thank you for his love. We thank you that he was willing to lay down his life so that we could have life and have it abundantly. We pray, God, that you would help us to trust our shepherd no matter where he leads. Help us to know that he is with us, he cares for us, and that he'll see us safely through. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.